As Sabrina said earlier, we're back in the book of Job, and in his time, if you were going to speak of a greatness, great people, great men, you couldn't do that without also speaking about Job. Job was great in all of the ways that men and people, for the most part, want to be great. Right? He had great wealth. He had great power and authority. He had great wisdom. He had a great family. And most importantly, Job had a great love and fear of the Lord his God. He was the guy that people would come to if they had questions, if they were seeking wisdom, if they were seeking to grow in any way. It was Job. Job was the man that they would go to. And the advice, if Job were to be asked for advice, if he were to give that, his advice would be that, look, you need to live the way I live. You need to fear God and be a righteous and blameless person the way I am, so that you too can receive all of these blessings and all of this good life that I'm living. That's what Job would have taught. And so Job at that time, in a sense, was kind of living the dream, right? He had it all going for him in the eyes of the world. But that's when things changed. It was that fateful day when the Satan, the adversary or enemy of God and of God's people, the accuser, he went before the Lord God to present himself, to give account of all that he'd been up to in the world, going to and fro here and there. And God pointed out to him, Job, have you noticed my servant Job? How he fears me and how he worships me. And of course, Satan, being who he is and despicable and evil and vile, said to God essentially, yeah, of course Job worships you. Of course Job fears you. You've given him all these blessings. Look at how you blessed his life. Of course he's going to fear you. Of course he's going to love you. You take all that away from him and he'll curse you to your face. So God being God and Satan being Satan, he couldn't just do things on his own authority. God permitted Satan. God permitted him to go and attack Job, to strike at Job's family, his wealth, his possessions. All the things, the worldly things that made Job great, God removed that protection and allowed Satan to strike at him in those things, in those ways. And then after a similar conversation between the Satan and God, Satan was also allowed to strike Job's body, afflicting him with hideous, loathsome sores from head to foot. Job had fallen. He'd fallen from favor and blessing and honor into utter disgrace. He was ruined. And even Job's wife came after him saying, look, enough is enough, Job. Just curse God and die. Kind of echoing what Satan had said, had predicted would happen. But Job refused to do that, saying to her, and this is in chapter 2, he said, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So as horrible as it was for Job, all this loss, all this grief, right? He'd lost his family, he'd lost the people that meant the most to him, he'd lost all the things, like I said, that made him great in the eyes of the world, and now he even was in constant pain and discomfort and agony from these sores. He wouldn't curse God. He wouldn't do what the Satan had suggested he would do. But that didn't mean that Job didn't struggle. And he fell into despair and heartache, grief and depression. He lamented bitterly. Like he was in a bad way. But he didn't sin, or at least in those moments, he didn't commit sin. He didn't turn on God. He didn't curse God. He didn't turn away from God. And now Job, too, was not a man without friends. He had friends, and as many people that are great like that do, right? They're going to have friends, and some of those might be fair-weather friends. But the three friends that we're introduced to here in Job 2 don't appear, at least from the get-go, to be those kinds of fair-weather friends. They appear to be genuine. They're coming to Job at his worst, most desperate time to try to bring him comfort, to try to bring him help and relief and some kind of counsel that's going to help him in this time of trouble. And so these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to Job with the intention of helping him. But of course, as we know, they were not helpful, they were hurtful. Instead of coming with sympathy, they came with accusations. Instead of coming with empathy, these friends, they came with an air of superiority. And instead of coming and speaking to Job truth in love, they spoke to him just a smattering of misapplied truth out of hearts of arrogance. So no, they were not helpful. They were hurtful. One by one, these so-called friends took turns just going after Job and accusing him of some grievous sin, of saying that he needed to get things right in his life, that if he was suffering like this, then there's got to be something wrong. And they take turns at Job, and Job answers again and again. There was Eliphaz, right? And if you remember back when we read about Eliphaz and his speech to Job, and he spoke of this weird, creepy vision that he'd had, right, of a spirit hovering in front of his face and whispering, can any mortal man be right before God, right? That was Eliphaz. And then there was Bildad, so convinced that no good person would suffer the way Job was suffering. The implication, of course, being that Job couldn't be any kind of good person. And then there was Zophar, just cruel and unyielding, saying that Job actually deserved worse than what he was getting. This is the kind of help that these three friends offered. And so they took turns at Job, and Job just continued to reply to them. As the book is laid out for us, at least, they're allowed to talk, right? And then there's an answer, and then there's another speech, and another answer. And so one by one, Job just continues to answer them, saying, look, I haven't done anything like what you're suggesting. There is no easy explanation for the suffering that I'm going through. And he kept insisting that the system that they had all bought into, Job included at one time, the system was inadequate to describe or to give any kind of substance or context to the things that were going on, right? And the system, let me remind you, the system was what I've called the retribution principle. That's just fundamental to understanding Job. If you're going to understand Job, you've got to understand what this retribution principle, the system that they all live by, what it taught. And it was that if you lived a good life, like Job had lived and like supposedly these friends were living, then you would be blessed. It was as simple as that. If you were righteous, if you obeyed God, if you did all the sacrifices and things like that, then you would prosper and you would be blessed, no questions asked. On the opposite side, if you were evil, if you were wicked, if you disobeyed God, then suffering would come. Right? So you can take that to its logical conclusions, that if you look to someone and you see that person suffering, then you would assume that they were caught in some kind of horrible sin, right? That no one would suffer if they weren't sinning. And conversely, you would see someone who was prospering and you'd say, well, okay, if they're prospering, then they must be righteous. They must be doing it all right. That was the principle. This was the system by which these men lived. Of course, Job, in his present circumstances, was questioning all that. God was getting a hold of him and showing him the true God. And so we talk about these conversations, these back and forths between Job and his friends and Job. And there's three of these in the book of Job, three cycles of conversation where it goes Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job, back to Eliphaz, and then again and again, right? So we have these cycles or just conversations, and we jump back in now after taking a bit of a lengthy break from Job through the Advent season. We jump in now to Job's response to Zophar's first speech, right? So we're at the end of this first cycle of speeches, right? This is Job's response, and after this response, that's in chapters 12 to 14, after this response from Job, we repeat the cycle again. It'll go back to Eliphaz. So, a little over a month ago, we looked at the first half of Job's reply to Zophar, and really to the friends, the all of them as a whole, and he began by putting this system, this retribution principle, on trial, kind of, so to speak. And that's kind of what we talked about a little bit. Job replied, he was starting to see things through the lens of his suffering. Right? He used to think it was all so simple. That principle that I described to you, Job used to think it was so simple. But now things were starting to open up to him, and he was seeing it through the lens of this suffering. He was starting to see the suffering of the world in a different way. He was starting to realize that God was so much more than what their system assumed, that God could not be contained within this principle, that God could not be, predicted for one thing, but certainly controlled like the system would suggest, that you can really control or manipulate what God's going to do. Well, Job was realizing this isn't working. This is a fallacy. And he said as much to the friends. Like, he kept going on and on about this. This is not working. Because he knew in his heart. Now, he didn't know all the things that had taken place between God and Satan, all those conversations. But he didn't know all that stuff, but he did know his own heart. And Job recognized that he hadn't done anything. He hadn't done this grievous sin that the friends thought. Like, the friends, with going by the principle, and they saw not only Job's suffering, but they saw the depth of his suffering. And so they thought, oh man, he's not only evil and wicked, this is something really bad. This is like, he's done something exceedingly wicked and exceedingly evil to deserve this kind of suffering, because it's pretty bad. And so Job kind of pushed back on this system. And as he's done before, the first half of Job's speech here in chapters 12 to 14 is directed straight to the friends. Like, this is him talking to them, basically talking about their principle and things like that. And then the second half, Job speaks directly to God. And so as we kind of come to the end of this first half, where Job's directing his thoughts and words to the friends, he kind of starts to prepare himself to speaking directly to God. Listen to what he says here. This is going now into Job chapter 13. And I'll start reading here at verse 13. This is Job speaking to the friends still. "Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words, and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who is there who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." And so, for one thing, Job is preparing to speak directly to God, and he wants the friends to listen in. He wants them to hear his complaint. He wants them to hear his pleas before God. But also notice that this is not just a small thing for Job. To again direct his complaints, his pain, his suffering, his angst, all the things that are going on in Job, to bring that directly to God was no small thing. This is a big deal. One of the commentators I read compared it to Queen Esther, if you remember her, preparing to go before the king to plead on behalf of her people. And if she went before the king, approached him uninvited, this was taking her life in her hands. If the king did not extend his scepter, then she would die. It was as simple as that. And so Job felt some of that uncertainty for sure as he prepared to go before God, knowing that God was, again, so much more than what he had once assumed. And this was a big deal. If he was going to go to God, if he was going to bring all of his complaints and all of his pleadings to God, he wanted to be sure that he wasn't just kind of flippantly jumping in there. Because this is God, and if, let's back up again a little bit into chapter 13. Actually, into chapter 12. Where Job says this about God. This is still Job speaking to the friends, or to Zophar and the friends. He says in chapter 12, starting verse 16, "With him," this is with God, "are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped. He judges and makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste." You see, Job was starting to understand how much more God was than all that he had once wrongly assumed. That God was so much more than what Job had just kind of packaged him into. That it was God who raised up, and it was God who brought down. It was God who granted wisdom. It was God who brought light to deep darkness, and on it went. Job recognized the greatness and the authority of God, and it was that God that he was preparing to go before, and not by any stretch taking that lightly. He recognized he was taking his life in his hands, this holy God, this perfect God. And Job recognized, now, as much as Job recognized that in this instance he was blameless, he also recognized that he was not sinless. Like, we need to make that distinction. Job wasn't claiming that he was without sin in any kind of situation. All he was maintaining was that he had done nothing like what these friends were suggesting, that under their system he should deserve all this suffering. That's what Job was maintaining. Now, he never said he was sinless, and he recognized that. He recognized that. But he also recognized that he wanted this relationship with God to be restored. Right? There was that time, and as messed up as that principle and that system was, Job also remembered that he once had this relationship with God, that they were once friends, they were once close, and Job had enjoyed that relationship, and now it seemed as though everything was wrecked. Right, that everything had been disrupted because of all this stuff that had happened to Job, and he wanted that back. He wanted that relationship back, and so he was willing to take this risk in boldly and audaciously going before the Almighty to make his plea. He didn't see himself as godless. He didn't see himself as wicked or evil. Those ones would not be able to come before God, but he felt that he could at least approach God, as serious as it was. And on top of all that, Job recognized that God was sovereign, that his suffering was brought on by the same God. So if we back up there in chapter 12, verse 9. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not your ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. You see, Job, as much as he recognized God's greatness and holiness, he recognized God's sovereignty, that God did as God wanted. He didn't have to answer to anybody. And he certainly couldn't be controlled or predicted the way that the friends thought they could. And Job once thought he could. He recognized God's sovereignty in this. And all of this made the very notion of approaching God, right? This Lord who dwells in unapproachable light. His unholiness going before God's perfect holiness. His humanity going before God's divinity. He wasn't taking this lightly. He was taking it very seriously. And now we're at this place in the progression of Job, in the progression of the speeches, where we're kind of right in the middle of Job's speech. And that's kind of where we paused back in November. And so the next thing that we're going to look at is Job speaking directly to God, the things that he says to God. Before we go there, and we will go there next week, not today, but before we go there, I think it's appropriate to pause where we are and consider this for a little bit. This idea of approaching God. And as I've tried to do throughout Job, if you recall, it's like it's been a while, but I'm trying to apply gospel truth to the really challenging and difficult narrative of Job, where there's hints of the gospel in Job's understanding and certainly in the things that God says later on in the book. But as Job and the friends, as they wrestle with suffering and what this means, there are hints of gospel truth. And the gospel truth that really just hammers down on this part of it, where Job really contemplates going before God, is the fact that Jesus has now made a way for us to the Father. Right? And as we consider the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and you see here the Lord's table, the supper prepared for us to take here in a few minutes, our minds, our focus is going to come on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And when we think of that, of course, first and foremost, we think, yes, the sacrifice for sin, for forgiveness of sins, our redemption. Jesus paid the price for that. And along with that, he paid the price for our access to God. Right? Recall the temple or even the tabernacle where they had the different sections, right? There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place behind the veil. That thick, heavy veil that hung to separate the holy place from the most holy place. The most holy place being the one place on earth that under their understanding, that was where God's presence was most profound, was most acute, right? It was there. He was housed, in a sense, in that space. It was a division, right? You didn't go there. The priests did not just wander into that section by accident or anything like that. It was a serious thing. Because they recognized that approaching God's holiness was no small matter. And so we think of this, and when Jesus died on the cross, when he breathed his last, when he said, "It is finished," and he breathed his last, I mean, a lot of things happened there, right? We know that there was this darkness and earthquake and people rising out of their graves, but at that time, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two, right? Suggesting giving that illustration that the way is now made. Jesus stands now, not separating us, not as a barrier between us and the Father, between us and his throne. He is the way. Right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it is so he doesn't block us. He doesn't stand with his arm out. Or his hand out. He stands with his arms open, saying, "Come, come to me. If you're weary and you're heavy laden, come to me. If you're a sinner, come to me. Come to me for forgiveness. Come to me for rest. Come to me for life. I am the resurrection and the life," he says. Now, we dare not take this lightly, and that's why I say this in this transition. I think that's why when we read stories like this and how it was such a big deal for Job to just even think about talking directly to God, and now we are in this place, in this age of grace where Jesus has made the way, we dare not take that lightly or be flippant about it, that we can just kind of waltz into God's presence no matter what, but recognizing that we come by the blood of Jesus. Yes, we come freely. Yes, we are not only encouraged, but commanded to come, to approach him, to boldly come before him. So we don't hesitate. We should not hesitate. We should gladly and boldly go, but we should also consider the price that was paid for us to be able to do that. And so there's that the little bit of a balance that we're looking for. I don't think we should refrain from going before him because of God's great holiness. I think that would be, well, it would be a mistake, because God commands us to go, and yet we recognize it is a fearful thing, as the writer to the Hebrews said, to fall into the hands of God, of a holy God. It is a fearful thing, but Jesus has made the way. Jesus has prepared the way for us to come before him. And so as we come here in a few minutes before the Lord's table and consider again the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, I just want to read to you a little bit from Hebrews chapter 10. And he's going and making this comparison between the old covenant, the old way of sacrificing, the old system of bulls and goats and things like that, to the new way that Jesus made when he paid the price. He compares the earthly priests, right? The priests who had to not only sacrifice for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. He compares that to our great high priest, Jesus, who made atonement for our sins. He had not committed any sin. It didn't have to be for his own, but for our sins. And so I'm going to jump in the middle here, but so this is in Hebrews 10, and I'll start reading at verse 11. "And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is not an offering for sin. This is not something, taking the bread and the cup is not going to take away your sin. Because Jesus has already done it. Jesus has already offered up his body and his blood for the remission of sins, for the removal of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. We do this, we take this in obedience to him to remember. To remember the price that was paid. We understand that these are symbols of what Jesus has done. That the bread represents, is a symbol of Jesus' body broken for us. We recognize that the cup, the juice or the wine that we drink is a symbol. It represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Now, it doesn't mean that this is just a kind of a willy-nilly kind of thing that we do. This is a very serious thing that we do, just as approaching the living God, the holy God, is a serious matter. And Job's approaching God with his complaints was a serious matter. Coming to the Lord's table is a serious matter, which is why Paul went to such lengths to say, check your heart. Check your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If there is some unforgiveness that's weighing in your heart, then let it pass. And I would encourage you in the same way today, that if there's something that God's been working on you to deal with, something relational, something where maybe you need to forgive someone, maybe you need to talk to someone, if that's there and you feel like that's kind of a hindrance, then let the cup and the bread pass. It's not an indictment on you or anything like that. It's simply what Paul would, I think, counsel. And certainly if you are in a place now where you are not a believer, where you don't believe in Jesus, where you haven't received him as Savior, then let the cup and the bread pass. If you are a believer today, if you have received Christ Jesus, then you are encouraged to take, to receive the cup and the bread because of the grace of our Lord Jesus, who offered himself up for us, who died for us.